finished up with his class last week, so we are start anew, and we will be looking for the next 2 months at the Sermon on the Mount. So if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 5, that's we're going to look at it through Matthew as opposed to look at it through Luke, but at the end of Matthew chapter 4, we read that Jesus was traveling the countryside through Galilee. He was teaching and healing, and so people were coming and following after him. And it seems as though there were people from all over, both people who lived in Galilee, those from Jerusalem, those from outside of Israel. We see that there's some people from Tyre coming, and Sidon coming, and following him. So there's people from Israel and beyond following Jesus. And I don't know if we can date exactly when this happened. Probably early on in the second year of his ministry, but it's hard to say. But if we were to go to Luke, in Luke chapter 6, we find that Jesus and the disciples and the multitude find themselves in a level place. And so here we get the kind of picture that they're all in this sort of level place. And then if we couple that with what we read in Matthew chapter 5, the first two verses, let's just look at the first two verses. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and then was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them sentence and goes on. So you couple what's said there in Matthew chapter 5 with what we know from Luke chapter 6. That Jesus, the disciples, and the multitudes, they were in a level place. Jesus sees them, and so he goes up. It says a mountain, but probably a hill. He would probably call it a hill. But he goes up the hill, he sits down, his disciples come up closer to him, and then it seems as though the people stay in the plain. And so this is why we call this group of passages the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus is standing on a hill, or not standing, he's sitting actually, he's sitting on a hill preaching. And so Jesus uses the natural landscape to his advantage, going up on this hill and having the people stay lower would allow everyone to be able to see him and hear him better. We sort of do the same thing, don't we? Right? I mean, I'm teaching today on the same level as you, but we have this raised platform that we normally speak from, not because the speaker is somehow better than everyone else, and sometimes it gives that impression. No, that we do that because it helps everyone see and hear. By no means is there anything holy or special about this platform or the hill that Jesus was on. In fact, I think it's interesting that we don't know exactly where this took place. There's a lot of speculation as to where it happened, but the bottom line is the Bible doesn't tell us where it happened because the place is not important. The only thing that's important here is the message itself. Although I do think there's some interesting symbolism to Jesus having gone up a hill in order to preach. Because as we look through the Sermon on the Mount, what we find is that it really is Jesus explaining the law. And so the interesting thing there is, well, how was the law received? Well, Moses went up a mountain to receive the law. And here Jesus goes up a mountain or a hill to explain the law. So I think there's some interesting symbolism there. But the point is, the location is not important. What is important is the message. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. And somebody read verses 28 and 29. So this is after Jesus is done giving this teaching, and this is the reaction that the people have. This is why I say the message is important and not the location. Matthew 7, 28 and 29.
So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes.
So there was something very different about Jesus' teaching here. And what was the difference? Well, he taught with authority. And why would Jesus have authority? He taught. Because he is the Word. That's right. So Jesus is explaining the law that was given in word, and Jesus likelihood what we have recorded in both places is sort of the high points or the summation of the lesson. There are probably more things that Jesus talked about in this sermon, but we just don't have them. But what we do have in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is what we're going to study. So, as far as how we're going to cover this in 8 weeks, I tried to break it down, but in the end, I didn't think we're going to make it through what I had scheduled for week one, so I know we're going to be off, but I thought we'd look at the Beatitudes today, so that's Matthew 5, 1 through 12. We'll talk about salt and the light of the world in the second week, Matthew 5 through 21 through 32. Then we'll look at 33 through 48 the following week, talking about oaths, an eye for an eye, love your enemy. Then we'll start with chapter 6 in the fourth week. And if we're on schedule, I'll need someone to help teach that because I won't be here that Sunday. But that'll be about charitable deeds and then the model prayer. We'll then look at Matthew 6, 16 through 34, chapter 7, verses 1 through 12, and then chapter 7, 13 through 28. That's sort of how I have it broken up. But again, I don't think we're going to make it through the Beatitudes. If we do, I'll be surprised. But okay, let's...
just a question. Any idea how many disciples?
Well, I think it depends on what you mean by disciples.
That's what he calls. He seated his disciples. And then I wonder if there were people there who were really not his disciples.
Yeah, so go to Luke chapter 6. This might answer the direct question, but I don't think it's going to answer the question that you really want to know. In Matthew chapter 6, the sermon starts in verse 20. But if you go back up to verse 12, it says there, and when it came to pass in those days, he went out to the mountain to pray and feed all night and pray to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he named apostles, and then lists them. So, I think what's happened here is that those that are seated closest to him are standing closest to him. I think those are going to be the 12, just because of how chapter 6 lays out. And then, of the rest of the people, there's some who are followers of him, because he picked from those that were following him, his disciples. But how many? I don't know. Is this 3,000, 4,000, like you can see in other places? We don't know. Enough that he felt obligated to go up a hill. So, a group larger than us, I guess.
Verse 17 says that he got the 12 and a crowd of his disciples, and then it says there's a great multitude of people. So probably a mix of all.
Yeah.
Some people coming for the physical, some people coming for the spiritual.
No. That's 17. That's up next to the 17. Okay. Why don't we read? We read verses 1 and 2. Somebody read verses 3 through 12.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
All right, thanks, Mark. Okay, so here's this group of passages that is oftentimes called the Beatitudes. And really, the Beatitudes are those first eight. Now, it's interesting that they're sort of 8 plus 1, even though verses 11 and 12 seem to be somewhat similar to what's being said in verse 10. But the first, the verses 3 through 10 are often referred to as the Beatitudes. What does that word mean? What does beatitude mean? You know? I had to look it up, so if you didn't know it, I did not do it. So, I'm looking for a more literal, literal answer.
I think it's being blessed by what we do. Attitudes is in there. So it's being blessed by what we do. Right.
So it has everything to do with blessed.
Yeah.
And, I didn't know this. So I do this. Goofy word. I don't ever go around and use this word. So what is beatitude? What does it mean? Well, it's actually a Latin word. It's a derivative of the Latin word that means blessed. So when the Bible was written in Latin, there was this group of passages that had blessed at the beginning, and so that's how it became known as blessed. Now, some translations don't translate the word blessed. They translate it as happy, and I guess I understand why that's being done, but I think there is a difference between being happy and being blessed. And by translating it happy, it sort of creates a little bit of a challenge when we read, verse 4, happy are those who mourn. It seems a little strange, right? When you're mourning, are you happy? No, you're not happy. You're mourning. So, but certainly, you can be blessed while we mourn. We'll talk about that.
Aren't these kind of paradoxical, is that what you call them?
Yes, there is some.
It's not real life sometimes. It's not what really happens.
That's right. And so, actually, that was a point I was going to come to. There's sort of this contradictory component to them. That here's this attitude, this characteristic that's followed by a promise that at least on some level it seems contradictory at first. But that's the model here. The model is there's a characteristic or an attitude that's followed by a promise, and so this model is similar. The similar teachings found in the Old Testament. Probably the one that we know the best is Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is he who blessed is the man who walks not in counsel of the ungodly, stands in the counsel of sinners, and it goes on. You know that. So there's these things, these same kinds of statements that occur in the Old Testament as well.
Probably a better word is joyful.
If I be joyful.
Happy.
Blessed
or joyful.
I don't know.
It's a little more
I'm rarely in favor of, you know, the Old King James is better than the New. You know, I don't normally get into those kinds of things. This is a situation where I sort of like the word blessed. It just seems to, I don't know, there's just a difference between being blessed and being happy and being blessed and being joyful. I just like the word blessed. You can understand that I'm blessed regardless of what kind of emotional state I'm in. I can be mourning and still understand that I'm blessed. That's why I just like that.
It seems like it's more like more from God, whereas joy is more internal, more from us. And
that's a good point.
I guess technically, I guess we go either way. Maybe the English people, is it blessed or is it blessed?
Yes, I don't know. That's probably one of those things from just how you remember it. Yes. All right. Let's look at these. Let's just start with the first one. We'll try to make it through as many as we can, but we don't want to rush them. So let's start with verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, in looking at each of these, I want to ask three questions, and some of them are easier to answer than others. But so as we read it, what does it mean to be, in this case, poor in spirit? And then the second question is, what will the people receive? And then why is that thing that they're going to receive desirable? Those are the three questions we're sort of structured the study on. So let's start with this first one. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? I think that's probably a good word for it. It's not talking about poverty here in the sense of material things, right? The blessing is about being impoverished in spirit, not impoverished in material things. Poverty in material things is really no guarantee of heaven, is it? Right? Because remember what the promise is. The promise is that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, there might be you might be more inclined to serve God if you are poor or impoverished as opposed to if you're wealthy. But remember what we're told in Proverbs chapter 30? remember the what I think it's the King Agur says. It's a proverb. It says verses 7 and 9. Two things I request of you: deprive me not before I die, remove falsehoods and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. What's the point here? Our salvation is not linked to our possessions, our level of wealth. This isn't about poverty in the sense that we would use the word poverty. It's talking about being poor in spirit. And so what spirit are we talking about here?
Inner spirit of, you know, in other words, are you excited and hopeful, or are you just downtrodden and beat down?
Yeah, so what might the other spirit be? Well, the Holy Spirit, right? And what do we know of the Holy Spirit, right? Well, we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, the apostles, the deacons, and many other Christians are described as being full of the Spirit. Alright, so that we don't want to be impoverished of the Holy Spirit, so we're talking about here of the spirit of man. And so really the question is, how much do you think about yourself? That's the question. How much do you think about yourself?
Well, it's kind of a deep sense of our spiritual poverty. You know, knowing how bad we are, really.
Yes. And so, let's skip ahead a little bit. Dwayne, will you want to go to Psalm chapter 8? And while you're making your way there, when Peter said that this is about humility, I think that's really a good description of it. Because being poor in spirit is really about the absence of pride and self-reliance. Like, I can do everything. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, let no one deceive himself, for if any one of you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, and he may become wise. When you start relying on yourself, what's God going to do? He's going to make the wisdom of this age foolishness. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And it's about a comparison, right? Because when we're full of ourselves, we're empty of God, aren't we? And so, that's why I asked the question, what do you think about yourself? Because we need to be mindful that in the grand scheme of things, when we compare ourselves to God, we're nothing. So, Dwayne, you want to read Psalm 8, 3 and 4.
When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, and the moon and the stars that you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?
So David's got the right attitude. He asked this sort of rhetorical question. When I see all the things that you've done, then I think, what is man? What are me? What am I? And so that's really what this means about being poor in spirit. It's about humility in lots of ways. And you're going to hear this a couple times as we go through these beatitudes. So what are they going to receive? The kingdom of heaven. Eddie. That's what I think. It's poor in spirit in that I don't think too highly of myself. That I'm relying on God. And so I guess in some ways, you know, that there may be a connection there that those in that state have to rely on others. So those who are Kevin.
Something that comes to mind since you're emphasizing the idea of poor in spirit of man and talking about the kingdom of God, and there's no reference here directly to the Holy Spirit. But if you think about the contrast, there's a lot more room for the Holy Spirit in God.
Yeah.
To be less filled with our spirit and to be more filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. I don't know, it makes you think of the song that we sing, less of self, more of Jesus. I think that's the idea here. But, okay, they're going to receive the kingdom of heaven. And what are we really talking about here?
I think the word seek. In other words, if we are not born in spirit, we will seek the kingdom of heaven. If we're not, there's no way we're even going to seek it. So we can't get it. We have to seek it to get it.
So, as we look through the Beatitudes, it's really interesting how they progress. Because it first starts with essentially emptying ourselves, and then it's about filling ourselves with something else, and then it's about the consequences of what's going to happen when you do that. I think you're right. If you empty yourself of your own desires, you know, if you think of yourself less, then you're going to give opportunity to. For the spirit, for opportunity to play the song with God. Okay, anyway, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And why is this a desirable thing? Well, this is pretty straightforward, right? But isn't that what we're all striving for? Aren't we all striving to make it to the kingdom of heaven? And so this is one that, there's a few of these that are very self-explanatory. So, if you're poor in spirit, if you don't think of yourself too highly, well, you're going to allow God the opportunity to exalt you. But if you exalt yourself, then what's going to happen? God's going to bring you up. All right, any other comments about this first one before we move to morning? Okay.
Do you think the kingdom of heaven here only applies to heaven itself, or does that apply to the spiritual side of life?
Yeah. There's lots of these beatitudes that parts of it have probably dual meaning. So yeah, I could go with that. All right. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. All right, this is maybe the most straightforward of all, or at least on the surface it is. So what does it mean to mourn? Well, this is sorrow. Mourning is most often associated with what?
Loss,
grief, death, right? It's most often when we talk about mourning, we often, our mind goes to, oh, someone has lost something, or someone has died.
It's probably the deeper sense of mourning.
Yeah,
the deep sense.
And this is the one that seems just a little odd. How is it? It's just difficult for us to understand how a person who is mourning can be blessed. I think so. I think that's the direction here that we're going to look. Because really the question is, what kind of sorrow is this verse talking about, right? You're mourning something. The person here, blessed are those who mourn. You're mourning something. Well, are they mourning the death of someone, or are they mourning something else? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And if someone would, let's read verses 8 through 10.
For even if I made you sorry with my letters, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, but only for a while. Now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss and less than nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death.
All right. So what really are we talking about here when we talk about blessed are those who mourn? Well, I think we can make an application to when we are if we are sorrowful here on earth because someone has died, I think it's appropriate for us to try to comfort that person and provide comfort in knowing that they were living a godly life, that they are receiving their reward. And we can take comfort in that. So I don't want to diminish that we can use this passage in understanding how when we're sorrowful for death, that we understand that there is comfort in that in one way. and maybe leading us to that, where Paul writes this, what really was the second epistle, and then they become sorrowful, and then he writes this third epistle that we have recorded, which we call Second Corinthians. So, and here, Paul writes and says, the letter I wrote to you made you sorry, and that's good, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to do something. And so it's verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance. Well, what's the connotation? It's about sin. So in a way, I wonder if this beatitude about blessed are those who mourn is really talking about our sorrow in our sin. Because if you think about the progression here, right, if we don't think too highly of ourselves, then we start recognizing our state, don't we? And we start recognizing that, you know, all have sinned. I have sinned. And you become sorrowful for that. And as a result, you are mourning. And there will be comfort. So what is it that they'll receive? They'll receive comfort. But this one makes perfect sense. If you're sorrowful, you'll be given comfort. But what kind of comfort? Well, it's comfort in Christ. In Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 19, this is the story of Jesus, we just talked about this here recently, but Jesus reading in the synagogue. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, and he handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim to the captivity and recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Jesus here is reading from Isaiah about it, a prophecy about himself. And what was one of those prophecies? What was Jesus here to do? He was here to heal the brokenhearted. Well, what is that talking about? Was Jesus here to make everything just great? Well, that wasn't why Jesus was here. The broken heart isn't talking about our emotional state. It's talking about our spiritual state. That we are sorrowful for our sins. So, when I read this and sort of look at all the Beatitudes, that's what I see. So, why is this a desirable thing? Why is comfort, receiving comfort, a desirable thing? Well,
I was going to say, when you have shame, just a horrible feeling. The great example we have there in Acts, the second chapter, once they really understood, you are the ones that put Jesus to death. And they're like, well, what shall we do? I mean, they were just beside themselves.
Yeah.
I think this is maybe pointing directly at this time, this is going to happen, you know. It's not very many years away.
Yeah, and we didn't have comfort in Christ. Just imagine how sorrowful we would be in our sin. Knowing that you come to this realization that you've not done what God has asked you to do. And then you know there's a punishment coming. How miserable would you be?
Yeah, I think this comfort only comes to those who really discover and accept God's pardon. It's not just because I'm born, God just said, I'm not your comfort.
Yeah, and so that was Paul's point in 2 Corinthians 7. So there's a difference between being sorry and then doing something about it. Yeah. So yeah, you can be sorry that you're sinning, but you got to do something about it. And I think that's a perfect point. Okay. Well, any other comments about this? All right. Let's go on to verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's very interesting that sometimes we see repeats of things that have been said before, and this is a quote, at least in some way, of Psalm 37 and 11. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So Jesus here is not teaching anything new, but he's putting it in a new perspective, which is really the whole Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Jesus is not teaching anything new in the Sermon on the Mount. He's just giving it a little bit of a different perspective. So what does it mean to be meek? Well, this is one of those words that has evolved over time. We might, in today's world, think of someone who is meek and think, oh, this is a person who is spiritless or weak. maybe their cowardice, but that's not the case at all. Who is said to be the most meek man that ever lived? Moses, right? And was Moses a weak man? Was he a coward? No. That's not what he was. So this word is, I think it helps us to see how it's used elsewhere. In the Gospels, it's used three times. All times it's used in the book of Matthew. So it's used first here in the Beatitude. Then, in Matthew chapter 11, it's used in Jesus' invitation in verses 28 through 30, where he says, "Come unto me, all ye labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle." That's the same word, but this time it's translated gentle, the same word that is translated meek. "I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The third time it's used, and Jesus, it's used to describe Jesus as he's entering Jerusalem on the colt of Golgotha. So here, when we see this word meek, really the connotations are gentleness, humility, and in some way submissiveness. But that's what it means to be meek. It's not about being meek or being a pushover. That's not what it is. It's really about being gentle and having humility. So, what is the meek going to receive? Okay, well, that's like the worst thing that somebody could inherit, right? Because what's going to happen to the earth? That's right. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 tells us that in the end, the earth is going to melt with fervent heat. And why would God say, why would Jesus say that the meek will inherit the earth? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think I fully understand that. And maybe we need to kind of step back and say, okay, who's his audience? These are apostles, disciples, and then all these other people. But these people are really excited about the Messiah. The Messiah has come. Most of them believe that. Mm-hmm. And what do they think the Messiah is going to do for them? Going to restore the physical kingdom and get them out from under the oppression of the Romans. He's saying, no, wait a minute. You got the wrong idea. And you need to be mild and gentle, meet people, and you're going to inherit the earth. But that has a whole different, it's not going to be a physical kingdom. You know, I don't know.
All right, so the first thing that I think we can all agree on is that Jesus is not teaching that the meek will own a bunch of land, right? That's not what this means, is it? There's probably people who teach a prosperity gospel that will use this passage to say that, but I don't know if that's what this passage says. So, I think we're on the right track. This was confusing to me, so I did some looking. What really could this, what could this mean? There's maybe two explanations, but I think one is that this is a Jewish figure of speech in a way. The phrase "inherit the earth" or "inherit land" appears multiple times in the Old Testament, and that sort of makes sense, doesn't it? Right? Because it's the story of the children of Israel who came out of the Chaldees, right, through Abraham, came out of the Chaldees into a land that they didn't own, and God gave it to them. Then they're taken into captive into Egypt, and they come out of Egypt, and they go back to this promised land that they didn't own, but God gave it to them. And so there's this idea that inheriting the earth, inheriting land, that there's something about that that is a blessing in and of itself. And so the Jews in Jesus' time were in the habit of using this phrase, "inherit the earth," as an expression of great blessing. And sometimes it even meant the sum of all blessings. That any blessing imaginable is summed up in this phrase, "inherit the earth." That you'll inherit everything. That you'll have all the blessings. And so in that way, it sort of, I think it sort of makes some sense here that that if you have this right kind of gentle, humble spirit, that in the end, you're going to receive blessings and sort of the sum of all blessings. If you have that right attitude, then you're going to be of the right frame of mind to be blessed by God. Now, another explanation is that you will inherit something beyond this earth. In other words, some people say, well, it really should read, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit from the earth. Meaning that they'll inherit something after this world. And that word from is an addition. It's not there in the original language. They make this mean that they're inheriting heaven. It seems sort of strange to me. Well, it says you're going to inherit earth, but it really means you're going to inherit heaven. That doesn't seem to make sense to me. But I think the idea here is that you will inherit a great blessing.
I think that the first thing you said is probably more right. And it's probably maybe the word enjoy. People who really love the Lord and trust the Lord and obey the Lord really appreciate His physical, the things He's given us here on earth. We just enjoy them better than what other people are.
Any other comments on that? Let's cover one more. I think this one is maybe a little straightforward. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. This is one of those that is paradoxical, right? You're hungry and thirsty, and yet you're going to be filled. How is that possible? So, what does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, remember, the people that Jesus are speaking to, many of them followed after Jesus because they wanted food. And so this would have been a very real feeling for them. Like, I don't know that we in America really understand what it means to be hungry and thirsty. I mean, there have been times when I haven't eaten for a while, and I get hungry, and guess what? I go to the refrigerator, and I get something to eat. Never in my life have I ever thought, where is my next meal going to come from? Never in my life have I thought, where is my next drink of water going to come from? Now, there have been times when I've been thirsty, but I know that there's water nearby. I would not have experienced that in the same way that these people would have. And many of them would have known hunger and known thirst. But it's not physical. It's talking about righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. So what does it mean? It's talking about desire. This is a strong desire for something. In Psalm 42 and 1, we read where it says, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you. That idea of just desiring water. You know what it's like when you've been thirsty. You want a drink of water. Now imagine that feeling for righteousness. So now we've emptied ourselves. Like that's what the first three Beatitudes are about. Now we're starting to fill ourselves. And so what will they receive? Well, they will be filled. Filled with what? What are we filling these people with? Yeah,
the word.
That's right. So if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, what are you going to be filled with? You're going to be filled with righteousness. Now, where does the world seek fulfillment? The world seeks fulfillment in things like pleasure, possession, and sin. Where do we find fulfillment? Fulfillment is found in righteousness, isn't it? Psalm 17 and 15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. If our goal is to be Christ-like, we will be satisfied. We will be fulfilled. We will be filled when we become like Christ. One last verse, John chapter 6. We'll close with this one. John 6 and 35. This is Jesus talked about, I am the bread of life. This is that Greek passage. John 6, 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You want to be full? Seek after Christ. Okay, we'll pick up with the merciful next week.